with my new schedule that's a part of my life right now with the little one, I'm just doing everything I can to be clear-minded, and I'm not often clear-minded, so you know how the struggle is, but we're going to trust God to help us. Go in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 15, if you would. Exodus 15. And we're going to read from there just a few verses there in the book of Exodus 15. Again, remember, Tuesday night service, not Wednesday night service. So keep that in mind. That'll be very important because if you're going to show up on Wednesday, I don't know if anybody will be here. But if you can come on in and pray and have church all by yourself. That'll be all right. The Lord's here. We know He's faithful. But Exodus 15, I want to just read. I'm going to read a few verses. Now, many of you know what this is. This is the song that was sang right after the other side, crossing of the Red Sea. And it's a beautiful song, the song of Moses. And there's much that could be said here. I'm going to use these verses as kind of a launching into what we're going to be teaching a little bit here tonight. I mentioned last Sunday morning that periodically I'm going to be visiting subjects that I think that we need to defend, need to have a good understanding about. When people ask us about some of these things, we need to be able to give them a clear and a definite answer. Last Sunday morning, we preached on the subject of hell. Tonight, we're going to talk to you about, it sounds a little different, but I will clarify, something called theology proper. Now, what that is in the world of systematic theology, which is basically categories of what we believe, is the study of God, what we believe about God. And many times it's referenced to our study of God the Father, but it's more than that. It's a study of who God is, the being of God. Now, Christology is the study of Christ. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And so theology proper really is just saying, who is this God that we serve? Who is He? Where did He come from? It's a good question, is it not? Who is He? Why do we serve Him? Why do we give Him our allegiance? So tonight, if we were to simplify the title, it basically would be a study on the attributes of God. Who is He? How do we identify who He is? What does He mean to us? And why is He worthy of your allegiance? Well, Exodus 15, let me just give you a few verses there that really, I think, are lofty verses. It kind of really casts your gaze upwards upon Him, and we see Him as great and holy. Let's look at just verse 7 for instance there. Notice what it says. And this is Exodus 15 and verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And I like that, the greatness of thy excellency. Now notice, go down to verse 11. Now this is a verse, I love this verse. And it'll be the last one we're going to read here as far as a text. But listen to what Moses says here. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, lowercase g, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Look at that verse again. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I want to talk to you tonight about the God that we serve. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. You've met with us already. Thank You, Lord, for the testimonies, for the songs that have been sung. God, the Spirit of God that we feel. And God, tonight as we begin to talk about You, God, I would that You'd help us. Help me as a pastor, Holy Ghost. Help me, God, to be clear-minded, Holy Ghost. Help me say what needs to be said and nothing more. Would that You'd help this congregation, God, to receive Your Word. This is Your Word, God. We thank You, God, what You have revealed to us, Lord Jesus, and You are a holy, holy, holy God. We thank You for it and all Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We are living in a time, one writer said, where people have large views of man and small views of God. Large views of man, small views of God. And this writer went on to say, we spend a lot of time talking about what we think, but if we are not careful, we can say little about what God thinks. There was a time in the church world, and I made brief mention this morning, that the loftiness of God was something that was very, very important. We have to return to what I would say or call lofty preaching. We need to put God high and lift it up. And when you come to church on a Sunday, you need to leave here in your mind with the view that your God is a sovereign God. I like what A.W. Tozer said here, and listen to what he says. And again, I'm going to try to teach this and preach it a little bit here tonight. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. Tell me what you think about God, and I will tell you the direction and the trajectory of your life. A high view of God ultimately leads to high worship of God and high and holy living. Low views of God leads to trivial worship and leads to manipulative evangelism and leads to low-based existence. No church, no ministry, no believer, no seminary, no society, no nation can rise any higher than their thoughts of God." And well said, A.W. Tozer. What he was saying is this, that you and I must have a high view of God. If we are not careful, we don't have a high view of God. It can affect the way that we worship, the way that we live. Come on now. If you don't have the right view of God, you ain't going to worship like you need to worship. We come here tonight and we ought to be consumed by the loftiness of God. He's high and lifted up. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, going through what he was going through, he went to the temple and there the Lord is high and lifted up. Amen. Many times in life, people that struggle to live in holiness is because they have a small view of God. They don't understand that the God in heaven is holy and sees all things and knows the intents of my heart and the thoughts of my mind. That many times in life people struggle with holiness and holy living because they don't have a lofty enough view of the God of heaven. Another writer, again, I'm sharing a few quotes with you and we're going to do some teaching here tonight. One writer said this, "Sadly, man has crafted a puny God in their minds. Some have a God that does not see nor know the future. Some have a God that does not govern human society or history, but merely is passively an observer of the flow and the occurrences here. Some have a God that cannot overcome man's existence. Some have a God that approves of every lifestyle." But listen to what this writer says. "If this is the case, then such a God should not be praised, but should be pitied." If your God is a limited God, it is a pitiful God. It is a weak God. It is an anemic God. But you and I do not worship a God that is pitiful. That's why we can praise Him. He's a holy God. He's a triune God. He's a sovereign God. He is above us. He's more than what you and I can even fathom or comprehend. I think it was St. Augustine who would say, if you can describe your God, He's not a God. If you can exhaust His definition, we have a revelation of who He is. But even this revelation leaves us at times grasping for a greater understanding because we only know what He's revealed to us. And everything that He revealed to us is high and holy and good. And says, look, when we get to heaven, we're looking through a glass darkly now. But when we get there, and I believe in the eon of ages, God's going to constantly unfold Himself again and again. Newness and freshness for all of eternity. And when you've been in heaven a billion years, you'll still be enamored by who God is because He is such a holy and a high and a lifted up God. In every generation where the church stands strong, it is in those hours that they have the highest view of God. And it's in those hours where the church says, look, I know who the God is I serve. But anytime the generations and churches have languished, it's when they've had a low and a weak view of God. So I would say here today in America, here tonight in Abundant Life Tabernacle, if there will ever be reformation and revival in our nation, in our cities, in our homes, in our churches, it's going to be when we put God back on the throne where He needs to be, and we worship Him as such. Let's look a little further into this God. First of all, I want to talk to you about what they call the knowability of God. Can God be known? And we can answer, if you're a believer here tonight, emphatically yes. We can know who the Lord is. But first, let me tell you about this, and let me talk to you about the doctrine of what they call revelation. And all the idea of revelation is this, not the book of Revelation, but God has revealed himself to us. Theology has come to this conclusion that the God that we serve is an infinite God. He is an incomprehensible God. And in a sense, he is so incomprehensible and we are so finite that we cannot fully grasp who he is unless he speaks to us and lets us know who he is. So when we look there in the book of Job, there's a man by the name of Zophar there. He said this, "Canst thou be searching out and finding God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Zophar was not here. As we look here, we know that he was one of Job's, kind of friends. When you study through the book, we always wrestle calling them friends a little bit. But what he was saying is this, that God cannot be understood in all perfection. We are limited. We are finite. But this is the reality. God is holy and he's so far above us. And unless he has made himself known to us, we would have never known who he was. Now, of course, we can make some deductions in life and say there's a world, something made that, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But how do we know who he is in intimate terms? How did you know who he is? How do you know that he's good? How do you know that he's holy? How do you know that he's loving? Because God has spoken to us through his word, by his son. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we cling to our Bibles as the inerrant and inspired word of God, because we know this tells us who he is. He's unknowable naturally. You could have never grasped him fully in your mind, but he spoke to us. And that's why it tells us in the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times, diverse times, in many different manners, spoke to us in times past and unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Apostle John in his gospel declares, no man has ever seen God. But we know this, that we have seen the only Son, the only begotten of God, the Son beside the Father. And I'm paraphrasing there. What are we saying is this. We know that God is taking the initiative. You didn't take the initiative. You did not wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm looking around. I put all this together. I'm now going to define who this God is. Hey, nobody woke up one day and you said, you know what? I know God's a triune God. How did you come to that conclusion? Because God has spoken to us. How do we know about the existence of God? Because God has spoken. Now, you know what I love about the Bible and many other things about Scripture here? The Bible doesn't sit there and spend a whole lot of time trying to defend itself in this sense. It opens up in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. You notice that? Nowadays, everything has to be in the world of science. Some people would say, you know, why didn't God sit there and say, well, here's all the different theories and views, and here's God over here. And in the beginning, no, the Bible defends itself instantly. Opening verses, it's not sitting there and saying, you know what? I'm trying to invite all. He says, look, here's a true statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. It's in your face. There, you've got to accept it. The Bible said it. It doesn't sit there and try to defend itself time and time again. It just speaks the truth, and you and I must believe it by faith. We live in a time of rationalism. Dr. Ken Ham, who opened the Creation Museum, said scientists have become the new priest of America. You have to understand it through the lens of science in order to believe it. That is not the case. Amen. I believe in apologetics. That's what I'm doing here a little bit tonight, trying to give you a little bit to defend your faith. But I'm telling you right now, you can debate an atheist till you're blue in the face. But it's going to come to a point in time, unless they believe this by faith, unless they feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost, it is going to be all to naught. God's going to touch that dead heart. God's going to awaken that mind. And they got to believe that what the Bible says is true. Now, many of you in this room, if you're as old as I am, I wouldn't raise the question, the Bible, right? You know, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go, son. Where did it all come from? God did it. We're living in a different day. Read this morning or last night, how there's some, and if you ever want to know where America's going in 50 years and maybe even sooner, get your eyes over there in Scotland and Europe, because they're usually about 15, 20 years ahead of the curve. If you say, where's our morality going? Well, they've been steeped in secularism a lot longer than we have. They hadn't had a constitution to protect them, so they've been going down that road a lot longer. They're coming against homeschool parents. Why? They're only teaching one view. The Christian homeschool parents are teaching God created the world. And they're saying, hold up. That's not right. That child has rights. It's amazing to have rights outside the womb. You know, it's amazing. You need to teach them everything. Teach them our view as well. And don't give your view any favor. I'm telling you, I don't know, and I'm not a prophet. But who knows, it may come to one day in America that we're living in such a time that they'll try to dictate how we teach creationism, even to our own children. But brothers and sisters, we believe what the Bible says, and what the Bible says about God is true. So the Bible's clear. Two things. You believe or you don't. He's God or he's not in your mind. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So is there any arguments for his existence, Brother Derek? I mean, we know we have the Bible, but how does humanity know that God exists? How do we know that God does exist? Singular there. Notice here, number one, we know that God exists because of creation. An atheist comes to you and says, hey, where did this God come from? How do we know he exists? How do we know that he made this world? And we naturally would say, well, look to the skies. Look to the sun. Look to the moon. And we look at the universe, and even though science, and I understand this, even scientists are guessing about these things. They have their hypothesis, and they say eventually if it comes out long enough, it becomes a law. But even science has its hypothesis. They have their theories about things. We all have to have a worldview. When you look at the sun, do you say, oh, wow, that was just a random occurrence? Do you look at the moon and the tides and the rotation around the sun? And we could go on and on and on. I'm not a scientist, as you would know, and I would not dare delve into the world of science. I know once again, science and the Bible don't have to be enemies. When science is right, it'll agree with the Bible, right? I get enamored. You ever look through one of them telescope things? And I don't own one. My neighbor does over there, and I watch them look through it. And every now and then, I might ask him, what do you see? They look out there, and they see all these different things. And the only logical conclusion is this, is that somebody had to make this. There's the argument of creation, and there is the argument of design. There's much that could be said about the location of the earth, our proximity to the sun. If we were further away, the damages that could be done. If we were closer, what could be done? There's so many things that could be said about oxygen and breathing and the design of the body. But it's natural to understand design and beauty are evident that something has made this. Again, as much we could say, it's almost like giving you a children's book with all the pictures and words. I mean, it's fluent. It has a message. It has a story. It has a trajectory. It's going somewhere. And like saying, look, there was an explosion one day in an ink factory somewhere. Don't know where this book come from, but everything just came together. That's the logic behind. We look at this world, intelligent design is something that is real. If you wear a watch on your wrist or whatever it is, what is the chances that just happened out of nowhere? Another writer would say it's the equivalent to saying there was an explosion in a junkyard one day, and look at all these cars. I mean, they're so fine-tuned. Now, the reason that's so interesting, if you know anything about cars, they're very sensitive, and you know because you paid the mechanic bill. Some of those things we try to do ourselves, or I try to, and every now and then you just got to bite the bullet and go pay and get it done. The timing's off. Need to tune this up. Need to do that. It's so fine-tuned. And brothers and sisters, look at your human body. It doesn't take much for this body to get out of whack, does it? Think about children being born. That's amazing. Again, I know that's fresh on my mind. But I'm sitting there and you leave the delivery room with a baby in your arms and say, 9 months ago, this was not so. 9 months ago, all this, it's just amazing to even begin to think about this. Look at the ears, look at the eyes. They have vision, they can hear. All these things are developed. It's amazing. Intelligent design is saying this, that we know that God was involved because design is all around us. This cannot be by chance. As one writer would say, I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I'll say it again. I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Another argument is this, man's nature. You ever noticed what we call a moral law? What is a moral law? Right, opposite is wrong. Now, most people are born with a sense of that. It's not perfected. Most of you that were born in the Western world, and especially in certain times of the Western world, again, it's degrading very quickly. You were raised underneath the idea of a moral law. You don't do this. And Judeo-Christian values are heavy upon America. And not only that, it's heavy upon the world. You'd be amazed how the Ten Commandments has affected many different societies. There's a moral law. You can even, it's been proven time and time again, even in the remote tribes of foreign nations, you go there, and even though they live in sin, and even though they do not have a developed sense of moral law, they still have a basic understanding of right and wrong, something that, once again, is not perfected and is often perverted in a sense, but they still have a basic sense of right and wrong. If they're, and this is where, if you're ever talking to an atheist, you can start right here, because this is what they'll say to you. If God is real, why is there so much evil in the world? You ever heard that? But guess what? If they say there's evil, guess what they're implying? What's the opposite of evil? There's good. So they're saying there's a moral law. Where did it come from? This is what Ravi Zacharias, who passed away this year, would tell you. If there's a moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. Where is this moral lawgiver? Who is he? I'll tell you who he is. He's not some sort of distant God. He's a God that has spoken and has spoken loudly to humanity. There's the argument of history. Now, even historians have to admit there's some form of providence in this world. Things are not good. We know men have free wills and all those different things. But the fact that nations can exist and we can read, and of course us as believers look to the Bible and we have the answers right there. But they have to notice, even Napoleon and all of his strangeness realized there's providence. Alexander the Great realized and said there's providence. The founding fathers of America, even though, once again, I appreciate them, far from perfect. Some of them were deists, and we can talk about that another time. They believed God was involved to a certain extent, but they knew that providence helped govern the nations. What are they saying? We know there's nations. We know there's people. We know there's a moral law. And God is involved somehow. What about the human soul? That's something the medical field's still trying to figure out. Some years back, many of you know, I'm taking some college courses, and I'll be done in 2021. Thank you, Lord. Somebody said, you going for a master's? I said, I have no desire. But I've learned a lot. I had to take a course on psychology. That was a big book. And at half of it, they contradict each other, because they tell you there's five major views of psychology. Okay. If you become a psychologist, five major views. None of them agree. And some of them agree with both, even though they contradict each other. And some of them believe in all five, even though all of them have contradictions. They cannot figure out the psyche of man. They cannot figure out the immaterial part of man. Humanity has a soul. And we often see this developed when a man or a woman is facing eternity, right? You know, some people have so deceived themselves, they think they die and they just cease to exist. But a majority of people leave this world with a certain fear and respect of death. Why? Because they do not know what's in the hereafter. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, we are born with eternity in our hearts. There's something about the soul of humanity. There's something about the soul of man. Psychologists cannot figure it out. I have actually said one time when I was assisting the Teen Challenge Ministry here in Newport News, we had a young man, and they said, look, he's got to go get updated on his meds there. They had to do it by law. And in long story with that. So I went there and sat with him in the psychiatrist's office. And boy, I watched that psychiatrist talk to that young boy. And basically, it was a big manipulative game. Never had any purposeful dialogue, just so he could upgrade the man's medicine. Asked him silly questions. How do you feel today? I don't feel good. I said, I bet you don't feel good. You're in here for hitting your grandma. I bet you don't feel good. You ought to feel bad. What that young man needs to understand, and what I would tell him, you've got a sin problem.
There's a problem in your soul. And if you do not deal with the issues of the soul, you will not be able to deal with anything else. You've got to deal. The immaterial part of man, the soul of man, is evidence that God has made humanity in the image of God. And yes, that image may be marred and fallen humanity, and we're late waiting the great redemption of the body. But we have to understand we have a creator.
Two parts of man. Some separate in three, but I'm pretty basic with two. Body and soul. How many knows God loves your soul? How many know God loves your body? Yeah. See, a lot of times Gnosticism, and I don't want to bore you with this, was an early false teaching in the early church that has really influenced the church and influenced the Western world, that God only cares about the soul and the body is evil. But I read in my Bible that God redeems the soul. And what is he going to do during the resurrection? He's going to redeem that body.
God loves the soul and the body. God loves you, as Brother Neff has already said here tonight. So we have a testimony that we have a creator. We look at creation. We look at intelligent design. We look at the moral law. We look at providence in the nations. We look at the human soul. And I'll just cap it off with this and move on here tonight. And even if you're as a believer, let me simplify it for you. You have all those other evidences, but you and I have the Bible, and it tells us where we came from. And where we're going.
As we look all throughout the Bible, and there's much that can be said about this, I've got to get into the attributes of God. I was going to tell you about atheism. We'll mention it real quick. Non-biblical views of God. Anybody know what an atheist believes about God? Atheist, no God. I'm not going to get into all the different types of atheism and some teachings and stuff we've put together over the years. You ever heard of agnosticism? Agnostics, if you don't know what that is, I'll just let you know. They basically are saying, I don't know, and I don't care.
They're the type of people you come to them and say, hey, look, do you love God? And they'll say, sure. Do you serve God? They'll say, sure. And you begin to tell them, well, tell me, which God do you believe in? They say, well, I don't really know. It don't really matter. You ever heard people like that?
An agnostic is usually just a practical atheist. It's about what they are.
There's people that are polytheistic. Now, the idea of polytheism is this, is the belief in many gods.
Now, India, I've never been there personally, and I really don't have a desire to go, but they believe in millions of gods. Imagine trying to keep a millions of gods happy. There's some people that believe in something called pantheism. Pantheism is everything's a god. Trees are god, you're a god. I'm a god. The clouds are gods. The sun's a god. Man, you didn't know it the whole time. If you're a pantheistic, you believe you're a god. I'd be a pitiful god. I'm just going to let you know. I'd be a pitiful god.
Deism is something that a lot, maybe you've heard that term before. All that basically means is this, is that we know that there is a God, or they believe there is a God, but God cares less about getting involved down here on this footstool. So there's a God, but he's not involved.
But we don't believe in that, do we? Is our God involved? Not only is he involved, he's very involved, even to the place of sending his only begotten Son for dying for you and I.
So we're going to look here tonight briefly, and for time's sake, I won't be real long, at what the attributes of God really is. Now, I will say at the get-go, got past my introduction there, but I will tell you at the get-go of this little message here, we cannot ever fully comprehend who God is in his fullness. We know who he is, we know his nature, but once again, you cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is.
I think I've shared this before, but there was a preacher one time who said, look, put it on the church sign. I am going to teach on the Trinity this Sunday and exhaust it in your minds. You will grasp it. Well, easier said than done, is it not? If you ever taught on the Trinity, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He's sitting by the seashore one day, and he's sitting there with his pen and paper, and he's got a headache. He said, man, how do I make this practical enough for anybody to understand all this? And there was a little boy by the seashore there that had a little bucket. The little boy had dug a hole in the sand, and he would go out to the ocean and scoop up some water and go back to the hole and dump the water in there. And the preacher said, son, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to put the whole ocean in that hole. The preacher laughed. He said he felt God touch his heart. He said, that boy's got a better chance than you cramming all of me in your mind. That's why I'm okay with saying, I just trust him. I trust him. He's that big. I trust the God of the Bible. Now, when it comes to the attributes of God, there's some of the attributes of God that maybe you and I have in common with Him just a little bit, such as love and mercy, even though it's not as great as Him. But there's some things about the God we serve, you and I have nothing in common with Him. He stands alone. Number one, God is self-existent. Are you self-existent? No, you ain't. You got a mom and daddy, right? And you need help. Oh, you need a lot of help, and so do I. You have bad days and you have good days. You have sad days and you got happy days. You got days the money is there and you got days the money is not. You got days you feel good, you got days you feel bad. You got days you woke up on the right side of the bed and there are days you woke up on the left or not the right side of the bed. And all these different things. You're a human. It doesn't take much for you. You are dependent. You are not a life source within yourself. You got to eat. You got to sleep. You got to pay bills. You are not self-existent. But God is. He don't have to pay a light bill. He just creates the sun, right? He don't have to get out of bed because he doesn't sleep nor slumber. He's holy. He's right. He never has to apologize. He's always right. He never messes up. He's perfect. He's holy. He's self-existent. And you say, I don't know if I can believe all that. Well, guess what? You got a problem with the Bible. Because the Bible says he's self-existent. God, number two, God is immutable. You know what immutability is? He doesn't change. You change. I change. You don't look the same you did 10 years ago, and neither do I. I came here 7 years ago, I had more hair. Now, I'm not blaming all that on you. Maybe a little bit of hair loss, I don't know. I've expanded my borders. I've got some suits in the closet I wore when I got here. I know I can't wear them now. Thank you for being good cooks. All right? We change. God never changes. Now I want you to think about that. He never changes. You know, we're different from one Sunday to the next if we're not careful. We can be up and down. God's not like that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says this, for I am the Lord and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:6, the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. So what this is saying, the scriptures have affirmed, God never changes. It's the God we serve. Thirdly, God is infinite. Now, we don't refer to each other as infinite, do we? I would not dare say, hey, Nick, you're infinite. Be a good compliment. Be hard to live up to. You know what infinite means? Without bounds. Measureless. You can take a tape measure and find out how tall I am and how round I am and all those good things. You cannot measure God. You cannot put bounds around God. God is infinite and we are finite. We think of terms of measurement, amount, size, time, weight. None of that applies to God unless He wants it to apply to Him. Jesus Christ entered into time. He chose to do that. God's everywhere. God is a spirit, right? He's the same at your house as He's here at the church. The reason that's important, you need to live at your house like you live in the church. Right? He's the same. Measureless. You can't tippy-toe around Him. You can't sit there and get away with anything. God is measureless and you are not. Hear me. God is undivided. I'm not going to get into the teaching of the Trinity here tonight, but basically what that means is this. God is one substance. Three persons, one substance. Again, we're not going to get into the subject of the Trinity here tonight. It's a big subject. Notice this. God is eternal. In relation to time, God is eternal. He has existed from eternity to eternity. He never has a beginning. You say, Brother Derek, I cannot fathom that. I know you can't. It's the God that you serve. He'll never cease to be. Not only that, God is omnipresent. What does that mean? He's everywhere. The word omni, when you look at the attributes of God, we say omnipresent. The word omni means all plus presence. God's everywhere all the time. God's omniscient. Anybody know what that means? All-knowing. Once again, omni, all. And that word there in the original language is the idea of knowledge. He has all knowledge. One writer said this, the attribute whereby God knows Himself and all the things of one eternal and one and most simple act, God always knows. He never has to guess. He never has to ask questions. You say, I don't know about tomorrow. He does, right? He knows that through foreknowledge. He's omnipotent. What does that mean? All-powerful. He don't have to work out. He don't have to take his vitamins. He's all-powerful. Matter of fact, he's so powerful that when he says, let there be light, it's let there be light. He's so powerful in the book of Revelation when Christ comes back and he speaks a word, it slays armies. It's a powerful God. God is sovereign. Which means he has the absolute right to govern and dispose of his creation as he pleases. People really wrestle with that one, do they not? I thought God was sovereign. Do we have a free will? Both. If God is sovereign, why do I have a free will? Because he gave you one. It's that simple. Nothing to argue about. It's not that complicated. Not only that, let's get into things that we actually can have a little bit in common in a limited sense with God. How many knows God is good? Yeah, that's actually a phrase at Abundant Life Tabernacle that was used a lot when I first got here. God's good. Said a lot. Why? Because God is good. Now notice this, the idea that God is good, it's something that we all must understand. Again, I look to A.W. Tozer and listen to what he says about the goodness of God. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted, quick to sympathy. He is unfailing. He's everything he needs to be. He is always good all the time. God is good all the time. Mentioned tonight a little bit, God is love. Isn't that amazing that God simply is love? Now notice this about the attributes of God. They do not cancel out the other ones. So far, God is good and he's love. All good news, right? Why would you not serve him? God is merciful. God's good. God is loving. God is merciful. But I'm not going to be much longer. I want to say this to you here tonight. Because if God is good, if he's loving, if he's merciful, and he's true and faithful, that's the God that you and I serve. You hear me? It's the God you serve. So on Monday morning, if all these things are true about God, and you wake up tomorrow morning, and you spill coffee on the way to work, and you trip over a pair of shoes on the way out the door, and there's frost on the windshield, and you get to work 5 minutes late because there's traffic, and somebody cut you off, and you got to work, and there's a bunch of papers on your desk, and you get a phone call that you don't like, and everything's not going good the way you want to. Do you have any reason to blame God for anything? No. Because God never changes. And what we need in changing times is an unchanging God. Right? This is an anchor of the soul. This is a rock whereby we stand. That the God who has chosen to speak to you and I. Where were you the day that God revealed himself to you? What service were you in that it became a reality to you? And as we sang here tonight by faith, you know, we had faith in the blood, that stream that was flowing. When was the point in time that God made himself real to you? And not only made himself real to you, but you decided, I'm going to believe on him, repent of my sins, turn from my sins. Where was the place in time that you met this God? Now, I find it amazing because most of us have some sort of upbringing in church, maybe some insight into that. But just like those skeptics that I mentioned a little bit earlier, atheists, what about men like that when they never knew this God, but yet God still speaks to them? God still speaks to them. So what should this do? I'm going to close with this. We know this, okay? We understand the God of the Bible. What should this cause us to do? Number one, you should always live in victory. Always, right? Brother Derek, what if so-and-so dies? Now, once again, living in victory doesn't mean that you'll never shed a tear. Living in victory doesn't mean that you'll never have a tough day. But living in victory comes from this conclusion: God, I'll never question you or deny you or doubt you. I believe, and there's been people that have lived this out, that in the most difficult of hour, we can even look at the book of Job. Job, even though we realize it was a difficult situation, and none of us have had a day like Job has had, he still knew which direction to look. And guess what? He did that without a Bible. He did that without the Old and the New Testament. Matter of fact, the book of Job is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. He did it without the New Testament. He did it without the revelation of Jesus Christ. How much more should you and I, knowing more about this God than I would be safe to say than any other generation? There's more books that have been written. There's more commentaries that have been written. There's more lexicons, and we have more insight into the original language. And you've got the internet. You can even get up there and search out questions that you have. You can study and study and study and study yourself full, knowing about this God. If Job was able to do it in the Old Testament, how much more should you and I be able to do it in the New? Not only in the New, but believing on Jesus, having Christ in your heart, having the Spirit living within you, you ought to be able to live this life. Why? This is the God we serve. So again, the reason I'm doing some little quick little series on these theological subjects of theology proper, the God that we serve, and there's more that we could say about Him, is simply this. I want you, when atheists come your way and say, "I cannot believe you believe in that man up in the sky." They say stuff like that. "Oh, so you're talking about the big man upstairs." You can let them know you ain't got a clue what you're talking about. Because the God that I serve is high and lifted up. Stand to your feet if you would. Amen. Don't feel like I've preached too long. But concluding here tonight, I just want to share this with you. Once again, ending with this last thought: God is true and He is faithful. What does it mean that God is true? Number one, He's true to Himself. I'm glad to know that God will never contradict Himself. How many of us, humanity can contradict themselves? I mean, as preachers can contradict themselves, even if you're not doing it on purpose. I'll go back and listen to some sermons I said, it makes no sense. I should have done better with that. Lord, help me. I'm glad. It's amazing that God can use these feeble frames of ours. Sometimes you may think you know something, but guess what? You might be wrong. God will never contradict Himself. He's true to Himself. He's true to His creation. I'm glad to know that He's true to us. God cannot lie. That right there, we don't realize, that's like the key to revival. Two things. God has spoken and God cannot lie. That is the very basis of expectancy right there. When you walk through those doors and you say, "Guess what? I've got promises from God. He can't lie. It's going to come to pass." Boy, there's revival right there. You don't need a fast song. You don't need a special evangelist. You just need to believe it and live it. God will never deny Himself. He'll always do what He has said. Therefore, His people may stand on His promises. When you and I gather in a service like this tonight, and I'm going to dismiss you, and ponder these principles, you can go and live victoriously in this life, no matter what you face. Aren't you glad you serve this God? As Moses would say, "Who is like unto thee? Is anybody like unto him?" Look at Muhammad, you know. Wow, that you, Muhammad and Allah. You know, even over there in Turkey, they got pieces of Muhammad's beard. Isn't that strange? All these different temples. There in India, they go down to the Ganges River and they worship the gods in the morning, and they bury and burn the bodies of the dead on the side of the river, hoping they can appease God, and they come back reincarnated as something more positive. And you understand, they go through that whole system trying to reach to a place of divine deliverance. You're reincarnated and reincarnated and reincarnated and reincarnated, I could say it a million times, till finally you are released when you live good enough. I'm glad we're not stuck in a system. You could have been. But you know the one and only God of heaven All other gods are lowercase g's. This is the only God. Church, you got it right. You got it right. Go and serve Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I've taken 30 or 40 minutes, God, to talk about You. And God, as we're trying to describe You, God, 30 and 40 minutes of feeble attempts of description does not do it. God, I've given a basic overview, God, of who You are, what You mean, God, and tried with my limited ability, God, to just reveal to this congregation how mass You are, how infinite You are, how measureless You are, how unchanging You are, how all-knowing and all-powerful and always present You are, Lord Jesus. God, this should cause us to lift up our heads. This should cause us to believe and trust. This should cause us to walk with confidence out into this world, in a world of atheism and agnosticism, Lord Jesus, and deism and all these other false views of who You are. We've got the right view that You are holy, You are true. We thank You, God, for Your presence. Help us to live victoriously and touch Your people in Jesus' name. Well, church, we'll conclude with that. Go and have a wonderful week. Remember, once again, Tuesday night, we'll be in here for midweek Bible study. God bless you. Go in the fear of the Lord.